Would you go back with me to the book of Revelation, but this time to chapter 14. The book of Revelation in chapter 14, and we're reading verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. To God's people, there is a rest. When the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, he told him in no uncertain terms that you must be born again. The change that he was putting before Nicodemus was of such a radical nature, so thorough and so far-reaching, that the only image that could possibly carry it and could be used was to being born a second birth. A baby coming out of the warm, protective environment of the mother's womb into an altogether hostile, dangerous world. That radical change is what our Lord was envisaging. So new, so different. And when one becomes a Christian, everything is different. Everything changes. Our attitude to sin changes. Our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ changes. We see things in an altogether different way. There is a love to the Lord that was not present before. There is a desire to serve Him and to please Him that we didn't have in the past. There is that longing for His company that once we shunned and spurned. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 puts it succinctly when he says that the Christian indeed is a stranger and a pilgrim through this world. He is on a journey, and on that journey there are constant conflicts and battles to be fought. He is always seeking to maintain his Christian position, character, and integrity. At the same time, standing up for the Lord who has redeemed him and saved him and called him to glory. There is always that need to speak out on the side of the Lord and witness for him. But there is always a journey. Always on the move. We saw the way in which in the morning Paul was thinking of that when he was about to cast off and set sail for the last time. He had been on so many different journeys. He had been on so many different roads, ventures, so many different things to do at the hands of the Lord. And all the while his eye was set, and it's not different for him as an apostle, it is the common lot of all Christians, the eye is set on that journey, whatever the Lord has for you or for me to do. The Lord has given us our responsibility and we discharge it. But in the meanwhile, our eye is set on the glory of Emmanuel's land. We look for that place of rest that the Lord has promised to every one of his people. And it is that simple theme of rest that is spoken of in this verse that I want us to think of tonight. To break it down, yes, into different strands, look at it through different windows, consider different applications of it. But towards the end, to come back and think of the eternal rest that is the inheritance of every one of the Lord's people. But I want to start by thinking first of all of physical rest. The physical rest we have on this day, for this is the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. One day in seven, which he has set aside and appointed exclusively for his use, for his worship and for his praise. This day belongs to him. He has set and appointed what can and must not be done in it. All the other 6 days of the week, there is a division of labor, energy, interest. There is a clamoring after our attention and our dedication. But this day, we hold all these things at arm's distance from us. And this is the day of physical rest which the Lord has set aside for him to be engaged in for his spiritual worship. We are living, yes, in a society. We live and work in a society. The Christian is not a monk that is excluded or insulates himself from society, but we live and we work in society. It's a society that is hostile to our position and to the one whom we profess. Life is therefore a battle. We have limited resources, and these resources are often depleted. But we have the Lord on whom we can wait and to whom we can come. We worship him. We draw from him what we need, the daily grace, the strength. We come and we wait upon him to renew our soul, our spiritual focus, our life. And that day, today, has been appointed for that purpose. We have therefore today the joy of waiting upon the Lord without apology, without blush. We set aside other distracting labors and interests, and we fully devote ourselves to the Lord. Just to linger in his presence and company. To think more fully and at leisure all that he has done, all that he is doing day after day, and especially the prospect of what is yet to come and what is yet to be for every one of his believing people. We see in Scripture the example of Mary, who sat down at the feet of the Lord and drank in of his word. And her example is the example we seek to follow on this, the Lord's day, the day he has set aside, because there is no greater delight to the Christian than that, to wait upon the Lord and to praise him. We are in great need of that rest. Even when we are engaged in the Lord's work, even when we are engaged in the Lord's service, remember the way in which that need was addressed by the Lord. He sent out the disciples on mission and they came back and they had all the stories to tell him of what they had done and where they had been and who they met and so on. And the Lord cut across them and says, "Come ye apart and rest a while." There is the need for physical rest. There is the need for spiritual strength to be regathered. There is the need for us to wait upon the Lord to renew our commitment, our company with the Lord. When we are away doing his bidding, we need to come back and sit at his feet. We all know the experience, perhaps been in the house for long enough, often enough. We all know what it is just simply to want and to need a good breath of fresh air, to blow all the cobwebs away, And such is sometimes the spiritual experience of the Lord's Day, when the fresh air and the breath of heaven comes upon our souls again, alone with Him, refreshed by Him. And in waiting upon Him and sitting underneath His word, our vision is renewed, because with the involvement of other 6 days, we can sometimes, so often, we can be distracted. Fears can grip us. We can sometimes be tottering and on the edge of losing our balance. And these things and that vision is renewed as we wait upon the Lord, as we see the great God who we do have, as we think of the inheritance and provision He has made for us, as we see not only our God, but as we perhaps read especially portions like Isaiah chapter 40, we see there man with all his posturing set in proper proportion and perspective. We see man as he truly is in his puny dimensions, set against the greatness of our God. Our vision is rekindled. Our love is rekindled. Because as we live in the world, that love can grow cold. The resolve that we've got and that we've made can wither. We can be exposed, and we can expose ourselves to perhaps temptations in this world that will undermine and draw away something of that spiritual vitality. But we can come and wait upon the Lord here as we do, to renew that love which He has to us, and our love as a consequence back to Him. And as we think of that love which He has shown to us, and what it has brought the Lord to be and to do for us, as we think of all that He has undertaken for us out of that single motive of loving His own, that love lays hold of us and constrains us by it to commit ourselves more fully to His service. We rededicate our lives. We see the greatness of our God. We appreciate what He's done for us. The only adequate response to all of these things is to renew our vows to our God. We therefore hold the world at arm's distance from us. We flood our minds, we steep and soak our minds in the greatness and the grace and the goodness of God. We are refreshed with these things. We wait upon Him. We sit at His feet. And we take with us what He has given to us. The physical rest. The blessings of a Sabbath day well spent in the company of our Lord. So yes, that's the first application, the window we can look through, the physical rest. But not only is there physical rest for the Lord's people, there is also spiritual rest for ourselves. We have been created, first of all, pure and perfect. But sin came in and spoilt that relationship. And now we have been cast out from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord has not left us where sin has brought us, because He has surrounded us with many testimonies of His existence, and in the Scriptures He speaks to us of His grace. But always He tells us and speaks with us, it's a point of conflict and confrontation between our will and Him. We are determined to go on in our own darkness and in our own life, dedicated to things that are vain and futile. There's always that conflict of standards between ours and the Lord's. And when the Lord's Spirit works within us, and we are convicted, we are brought down we realize we have nothing to boast of. Our guilt is heaped up before us, and we have no rest. The more that we have dealings with the Lord and He has dealings with us, the more we are made aware of the fearful problem and the scale of the problem that we have. We are dealing with our God who is holy and almighty, a God of power and of judgment. And we're not ready, nor are we fit, to appear before Him or in His presence. Sin is our problem, and we try to deal with it in so many different ways. We try to shift the blame to someone or to something else. We try to call it a different thing rather than to call it a sin. The woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Only one example of that shifting of blame. We try to hide it and try to cover it up, as if it's something that shouldn't be seen or noticed by others or by God. The way in which Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, did exactly that thing when he went out after Naaman to get some kind of a recompense and payment for the healing of Naaman from the leprosy that Elisha cured him of. There is that attempt to hide it. There is an attempt to deny it. There is an attempt to make excuses for it. So many different methods we might use trying to find that peace, that rest. But it doesn't work, and we don't find it. And the Lord shuts down all of these doors and all of these excuses that we might come up with. And He closes all the doors down to one person alone. We are brought with our burden on our back. We're brought to the cross. And there we are made to realize just what sin is and how bad we are. And we're struggling to find that elusive peace and rest that we need. But we cannot. And all that we can do is cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And what we've been looking for and searching for so long is then experienced by us when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the spiritual rest which the Lord bestows and gives to His people? There is peace of mind. What is the truth? What is true and what is real and what is temporary and transient? The opinions of men change so much. What can we really rely on? But when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, He has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, when we come to know the Lord Himself and what He says and gives to us, at last we've got a foundation on which we can stand with confidence and face up to the testing of time and all that life will throw at us, and even the testing of death itself. A spiritual rest, peace of mind. I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He says is true. Peace of our conscience. The touch of the Lord Jesus Christ heals. He heals those who are burdened. He heals those who are troubled. He covers with His work, and He covers with His blood all the faults and the failings in His people. And that covering is extensive and effective. The devil might try to lift a corner. The devil might try to disturb the edges. the devil might try to probe underneath. But nothing will work, because the blood of Jesus Christ is effective in covering, cleansing, giving peace to our conscience and to our soul. That is the peace, the spiritual rest, that is the exclusive inheritance and experience of God's people. Round about, life might be the same, if not worse, than many others about us. Often it is worse because of our Christian witness. Turmoil and chaos and difficulties can be at our footfall every day. But the one inner possession and experience the Christian has, he or she knows the Saviour, and through knowing him as our Saviour, so we have spiritual peace and rest. Yes, there's physical rest, spiritual rest. But I want to come now to the eternal rest of God's people. We said at the beginning on the top of the sermon the way in which Hebrews 13 describes us as strangers and pilgrims. And particularly strangers and pilgrims looking for a city. And one day the saint of God will reach that city. It may be, if the Lord does not come in the interval, it will be through the experience of death. They will go to that city which the Lord has prepared. And there are so many descriptions given to us in the book of Revelation about that city. There is no sun, there is no moon there. There are no gates, no temple. There is no night, there is no curse, there is no death, there is no sorrow, there is no crying. There will be no tears, and there is no sea. All of them bringing home to us some spiritual positive truth about this city and this rest that is the inheritance of God's people. It is an inheritance which the Lord has prepared and will keep for his own. And so therefore, pilgrims as we are, climbing the hill called difficulty, walking through the valley of humiliation, trying to navigate round Fair City and Vanity Fair, trying to select the best of company and to avoid the worst. That's the pilgrim journey we are on. Aware of change and decay. Aware of temptations, persecutions, of a feeble walk and a cold heart. Aware of the intrusion and the experience of death breaking in. All of these things pile into the Christian's life. But there is a rest where all of these things and many others we can speak of will become past history. What can we say about the eternal rest that is the expectation of the Christian believer? Let me just try to put it in three or four small headings. First of all, we're told, and this is something we would all hold on to, heaven is a holy place. Heaven is, after all, the abode of the Lord of glory. And if the Lord is there, it cannot be otherwise than a holy place. That's brought home to us. Psalm 24, we often sing it, and that's what we're singing about. We read about it in Revelation 21 at verse 27. Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter where he says we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Incorruptible. There is no destructive force operating within it or on it. Undefiled. There is no moral impediment. There is no blemish. Nothing less than perfect in this place God has provided. It doesn't fade or decay with time as we find things fading with time with ourselves. There's always something new there to discover in this place where the Lord is and will be with His people. And Peter is using that illustration. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is using these messages rather. He's using them to encourage and to stimulate the people. He speaks to them about the way in which they're living just now. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye in heaviness through manifold temptations. Strangers and pilgrims facing difficulties, but they are to motivate themselves by thinking of this place where they're heading to, but the character of it, the feature of it, it's a holy place. And he does exactly the same thing in the second letter that he writes, 2 Peter chapter 2. He speaks about the day of the Lord. And he is seeking to prepare people for that day because nobody knows when it comes. And therefore we've got to be ready for it at a moment's notice. And again, when he talks about that place, and when he talks about what our attitude would be to it, what does he say? 2 Peter this time. He speaks of it at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. And listen to what he says, wherein dwells righteousness. And the application follows on, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. But look at the description that he gives. The quality of that place, it's a holy place. And so therefore all who will be there must have that same quality about them. We have the illustration in the Gospels of the man who tried to get into the wedding without the wedding garment. And that's exactly what this is speaking about. That's exactly what's set before us. If we don't have that quality of holiness, then we will not get in. And the only way in which we can be prepared and equipped to be in heaven, because our own efforts are defective, they do not even come close to measuring up. The only way we can be ready and prepared is with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone will clothe us in a garment that will bring us into the place of the Lord's provision, into the company of the Lord Himself, with neither fear nor terror accompanying us. A perfect place, a holy place. There will be no defects in it, nor in ourselves. And we can follow that through very briefly, because we're all aware of defects in our character. We're all aware of lack of understanding. We're all aware of failings in our memory. But there will be none of any of these things, and many other things that we are conscious of in our own lives, there will be none of these to spoil or mar this place, a holy place, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the only way we can be ready is with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Yes, it's a holy place. But it is also a place of rest. It is a place when we're free from the burdens of this world. In a moment we're going to sing Psalm 107. And the picture that is given to us in Psalm 107 is of people who are at sea. And they're tossed about in their boat by the storms of life. And when you come down to verses 29, 30 or thereabouts, you find that eventually the Lord brings them into their safe haven. the place of rest and security. Heaven was the place of rest for our Lord after his earthly ministry. But it's not a place of inactivity. God rested the seventh day, but he was not totally inactive. He was still active in providence and grace and in judgment. So the Christian, we are free from toil and trials, temptations and tribulations. We are now fully engaged and captivated with the Lord, worshipping all the more as we discover more and more about him. A place of rest, where the things that spoil us and mar us in this world will be laid to one side and no longer with us or in our experience. Our Lord says that we are coming into the Father's house. A house is a place of security and of comfort and of peace. And that's the place where we will be free from crying and free from pain, free from sickness, free from death, free from sin and free from sorrow. None of these things will be found in this place the Lord has prepared for his people. A place of rest. But it is also a place of activity. If you go back to Revelation 7 and 17, the last verse of the chapter, you'll find there something of what will be the activity of heaven. There we will be following the shepherd, and the shepherd will be feeding his people. We will be there discovering more and more from his hand of what he is and what he has done for his people. And there will be nothing to spoil that fellowship or these lessons and discoveries of his grace. We find it so easily in this world. We find it so often in our own experience that when we've close to the Lord and where we've got something from the Lord's hand, it's not long before something comes in to spoil or to break or to mar that fellowship and that blessing. And we are sad because of the way in which sin intrudes. But nothing like that will happen in heaven. A place of rest where there will be nothing to spoil us there. There will be no natural disasters, there will be no sin, there will be no hostility, there will be no opposition. A holy place. A place of rest, but also a place for worship. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the supreme activity. And that is the noblest of duties, privileges given to man. The very highest and the very best that we have here is less than perfect. But there in heaven, all of that imperfection will be removed. And we will embrace and we will fulfill the supreme activity of our creation at God's hand. We will glorify God and we will enjoy it. When you go to the beginning of, towards the beginning, in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, there you have the focus. The writer, the first thing he sees almost as he starts to read chapter 4, what does he see right at the very beginning of the vision of heaven? He sees a throne. And round about the throne, what's happening? When you go down chapter 4 verse 8, you find that he's praising. There's praise offered to the one who's on the throne. When you go into chapter 5 and verse 9, there you find that they're redeemed, are singing a song of praise to the Lord. This is what we have been made for. We are not bystanders. We're not neutral observers. We join with others. And our worship is deep and personal. And that's what makes the Christian different from the angels. We have been redeemed. And therefore there is personal interest and deep cost to the Lord in the privileges we enjoy. And that makes us different. That's where the worship starts. Here on this earth. It's not a ritual. We see in chapter 15 the way in which they sing the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb who's redeemed his people. Right from the very beginnings in Genesis and in Egypt. Right down through the years and out over all the generations. The song of the Lamb who is calling his people, who applies to his people the redemption that he's achieved and accomplished upon the cross. The Lamb that was slain, gathering all his people from the ends of the earth and the reach of time. Yes, gathering his people, and there they will worship him for what he has done for them, and do so with a commitment that the angels know nothing about. That's what we're made for, our supreme activity. And one last thought before we close. Heaven is a palace of the King of Kings. Every scene that is given to us in the book of Revelation has some element of royalty, of majesty, of glory, of sovereignty. Right as we said there from the beginning in chapter 4 where he sees a throne, right through to the very end in chapter 21 where he speaks about the new Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem but the city of the king? The place where the king, God's king, was appointed and ruled. And when we think of heaven, it is the place to which Jesus Christ ascended and is enthroned over all. And from there one day he will make all his enemies subdue under his feet. The King of Kings. He rules. We do not yet see that rule fully effective. We do not see it reaching out to all people and nations. Yes, we don't yet see it. But he is doing it. And one day we will see it in its fullest scope and in its furthest reach. The palace of the King of Kings. And as we have crowned him as our king here, as we crown him and acknowledge him as our king, so we will enter heaven to be in his company and to honor him through all eternity. Whenever the king comes amongst his army or comes amongst his people, there is a shout goes up. The shout goes up from all of God's people that he is with his own. We listen to the king's voice, speaking the king's words. There we will sing the king's praises and engage in the king's service. It will be a delight to every Christian believer, and the delight will deepen and intensify with every day. And there will be no end in sight. There will be no spoiling of the privilege and the blessing. It will just simply go on getting better and more precious as each day unfolds. Heaven, the palace of the King of Kings, where the Lord takes his people to be with himself. And so that very issue of the King of Kings brings the issue to a focus for ourselves. It brings it to a personal application as we close. We've got to ask ourselves the question, is he my Lord? Is he yours? He is the King over the heavens and over the earth. And we ask ourselves the question, is he also King on the throne of my soul and on my life? Do we have our eyes ranging far ahead into the distance, looking for the approach of the shores of Emmanuel's land? Are we longing to be with an absent friend of our soul? These are the personal applications simply to ourselves. We read here that their works follow them. What does that mean? It simply means what we've just highlighted. These are the marks, the longing, the yearning. These are the marks of assurance in the Christian. These are the works that show to the world whose they are and whom they serve, confirming their spiritual destiny and designation. And the question simply is this: are these marks found in us? Do these works follow us? Are we on the Lord's side, and is he the King of Kings to us? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank thee once again for thy word to us. We pray that by thy Spirit thou wouldst take it, bring it back to our memory, but also open it up that we might see yet fresh things from it and in it. And we pray, Lord, that it would be a comfort and a consolation to us where we need it, that it would be a challenge and a confrontation where that is needed also. For Lord, thou dost know every one of us. Speak therefore as thou dost see that need. And may we be aware of dealings uniquely, personally and privately with thyself this day. O Lord, hear us, bless us. Do these things in thy grace amongst us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close, therefore, as I said, by singing from Psalm 107. And at verse 29, the storm is changed into a calm at his command and will, so that the waves which raged before now quiet are and still. Then are they glad because at rest and quiet now they be. So to the haven he them brings which they desired to see. All that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. Among the people gathered let them exalt his name. Among assembled elders spread his most renowned fame. Psalm 107:29-32, four stanzas. The storm is changed into a calm.